You know, I think this is kind of strange for me to be up here and you there, because I know the times I've been with this particular group in Wichita and here, one of the things that has deeply impressed me has been your unity and the sense of the atmosphere around you. And I must say that that's made a big impact in my own thinking. So I appreciate the part that you have played in my own thinking regarding unity and just the Spirit of God, the enthusiasm which you follow the Lord with. I myself see the frustrations and the difficulties I've faced in having unity with some of the brethren. And so here I find myself up here and you there when it should be reversed. I find on a subject like this, just like any other subject, the starting place is God Himself. And it's hard to really grasp what God is saying unless we can grasp, to some degree, God Himself. And when I think of John 1, where it starts out that in the beginning was the Word, or was Jesus Christ, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And all things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Well, in the beginning, all there was God. And what was God like? Well, one thing it tells us here, it's a form of unity that our minds cannot grasp. You ever tried to describe the Trinity? Ever tried to put it together in the illustrations we use? You know, the egg, there's three parts to an egg, the white, the yolk, and the shell. And yet we call it an egg, that's one, but there's three parts. And yet that doesn't really fit everything. And we talk about the pie, you cut a pie in three pieces. Or we talk about the roles of I'm a husband, but I'm a father, and what else am I? There was a third thing. Pardon? A son, that's right, I'm a son. Should write these things down. back there was God, and He was one. In a very unique way, He was one. And that's the way it all began, through a united Godhead. So we read in Genesis 1 about in the beginning, God created the heavens and earth. And the Hebrew word for God there, Elohim, is a plural word. And so we read in later verses in Genesis 1 that it says, God said, let us make man in our image. Because God is a plural Godhead. And we cannot fully grasp that. But He's so tremendously and so completely united. And that's the way He wants us to be. In some way, it's possible for us to be so united in oneness. And of course, the closest illustration we can come to that is our husband and wife relationships. And I know sometimes we question that, but it's still a fact. So when God created, there was this oneness. And there's a very interesting verse in Job chapter 38, verse 7. It says this, and it's talking about way back when things were first made. And it says, when the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. There's that harmony. Some have said that scientists have discovered that as the stars rotate and move around, there is a sound like music. They cannot quite get on that frequency, but there is that movement and there's that sound. And that's the way God created it, because God is harmoniously put together and everything He made was that way. And understanding that to some degree might help us understand what sin really does and the place that sin, what it did in the universe, what it did in God's creation, that when Satan said, I will, and he rebelled against God, how that split this harmonious creation. And how for the first time in God's universe, in God's kingdom, there was a split. And then how that when man was made, and man was made in God's image to be one with God, and when man chose to sin and rebel against God, how again that put this split and man identified with the enemy of God. In John 17, this whole prayer is Jesus praying for His disciples. And the main thrust of his prayer is that they would become one. And you don't have to be a scholar of the Bible to read in the Gospels and see that the disciples weren't really one at the point where Jesus was about to leave them. Even at the Last Supper, they were wondering which one was really the greatest. And yet in John 17, verse 23, in Jesus' prayer, he says this, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be perfectly one. Why? So that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them even as thou hast loved me. And that's why the verse that was quoted a while ago by someone here, John 13, 34 and 35, is so significant. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. It's this oneness that just throws the non-Christian world off guard, that they cannot grasp, they cannot understand, because their whole world is disunited. Within themselves, they're disoriented and disunited. They can't get along with themselves. They can't accept themselves. And then those around them, they cannot accept them and cannot become one with them. And so they see in their business world, they see in their family, they see in their neighborhood, they see in their nations, just disunity. And suddenly they meet a small group of people whose hearts are knit together. And they've never seen anything like it. And sometimes I've been overwhelmed with this because we as Christians, as we live somewhat in this realm of fellowship, we forget what it was like before. And I remember at a conference in Holland that how frequently I didn't like the first evening of any conference. It always seemed cold and that. But I understand you had Leroy here Sunday evening, so that ought to warm things up for you. But on a weekend conference, oftentimes we start on a Friday evening. And I never wanted to speak on a Friday evening because it seemed like, you know, people were there and wondering what was going to happen. And you had some of that when you came here, didn't you? Wondering what to really expect from a conference like this. And so your mind wasn't maybe totally there until Leroy got preaching. But anyway, I remember one of these conferences, and one particular conference that I thought the first evening was a total flop. I couldn't imagine too much of having happened that first evening, when a young girl immediately after the program came up to one of the other Dutch girls and said, "All right, what is it? What is it you people have here?" She said, "I've got to have what you've got here." And she was so determined that she gave her heart to Christ. But, you know, that's, we didn't see that, but she saw it because it was foreign to her way of life. And so Jesus said, if somehow the believers would be united, then what would happen is that the world would understand what it is that Christ, that God really sent his only son and that he loves them. And if they don't see that, we do not really communicate what we're trying to say. So when we talk about unity of the brethren, we're talking about a subject that has far-reaching effect. I mean, the world is waiting to see this. The world wants to see it. And we don't have to go very far. Probably everybody here could come up here and testify and tell about problems you've had with other believers. And everyone here could testify that you've probably heard non-Christians say, or else you used to say, about the hypocrites among in the church and amongst Christians or in certain groups, because we thought that they were communicating in love, but what we saw wasn't love. So God wants us to be totally united. I remember one time a small group of us, six of us from various countries in Europe, went down to Spain to do some scouting around to see about starting a navigator work in Spain. And we went to Barcelona. And there we interviewed about 130 students as to their thinking. And those that could speak English, we'd sit down and talk with them. Or those that could speak French, some of our fellows could speak French. And we'd talk with them. And we found that they couldn't understand what we're saying. In their context, to make the kind of commitment that we were talking about, they could only conceive of some way becoming a priest or a monk. And so when we went to Madrid, we determined that we would not work the way we did in Barcelona, but instead we would try to get into a small group of friends and become friends with them in the shortest time possible before we would ever tell them anything about our faith. So we did this, and the Lord the first evening gave us contact with a young fella who was free for the weekend and a few days there, and he had a bunch of friends. So we did everything. We played basketball in about 110 degrees, and they romped us. And then we, you know, we saw the city with them, and we did various things with them. And then one evening, we had them out at our campsite, and we ate together. And one of the fellows turned to one of our fellows on the team and said, how long you fellows known each other? He said, well, we've been together now 3 weeks. He said, oh, come on. He said, that's not true. He said, yeah, really, we've met 3 weeks ago. He said, that can't be. He said, no group of people could get along like you guys get along and only know each other 3 weeks. And that evening, that fellow gave his heart to Christ. And I think that, excuse me, I didn't think I'd do this. But I think just the impact of Christ in our life and just the oneness that we can have as believers, it's so foreign to the non-Christian. He cannot conceive of it. And so it excites them. They want to have a part in that. Nobody wants to be disunited. We've got a lot to say to the world if we are united. Well, let me give you six thoughts. Oh, I shouldn't have done that. Ed Rice warned me never to tell people how many points. Okay, I've committed myself now. If you ever listen to this tape, Ed, I'm sorry. Regarding becoming one, these are six things we need to keep in mind. And the first point it's up there in the dark a little bit. Is accept this person for who he is. Not for what he could be or should be, but for what he is at this time. And of course, Romans 5:8 tells us that God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, while we were yet rebels against him, he died for us. Christ died for us. It wasn't until, he didn't wait until we could do what he wanted us to do and be what we should be before he would commit himself toward us. But he accepted us for what we were, and then he gave himself to us. Romans 15:7 says that we should receive or accept each other as God accepts us. And Ephesians 1, we're going to be looking in Ephesians from time to time this morning, so if you want to keep a finger in the book of Ephesians, please do so. Ephesians 1. This is an amazing passage of Scripture. And I'd like to suggest to you that these first several verses are starting with verse 3, that what Paul is communicating is that some way we come to accept ourselves as God sees us. In other words, he tells us what our true identity is in Christ. And so he says such things as this, and I won't read all these verses, but he says, blessed, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. If someone asks you what you're like, what are you really? You can look them straight in the eye and say, well, one thing I know is that every spiritual blessing that exists or ever has existed is within me at this moment in Christ. That's true of you. Not every gift, not every ability. And I think that's where we have our problems oftentimes. We compare ourselves with others and their gifts and abilities, which vary. But there isn't a believer here that doesn't have every spiritual blessing within them at this moment. That's what we're like. And in verse 4 says, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Chose us. God chose us. Now, if you've ever been out on an athletic field, you know, and you're going to choose up teams, And some of us know what it's like when they've chosen everybody, and there we are standing there. And they say, oh, come on over. Well, God said that before anything else happened, He says, I want you. I want you on my team. I want you on my side. That's how much value we have to God. And Paul doesn't try to describe or try to explain or anything else what this means about the choosing. But the only thing he does is let us know that God thought so much of us that he took the initiative to make sure that we got on his side. In verse 5, he destined us in love to be his sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. Grace in the beloved. That's in us. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, and so forth. Sometime, take your Bible and get alone with the Lord and read Ephesians 1, 1 through 14. And wherever it says us or we, insert your name. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of my Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed Lee Brace in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose Lee Brace in Christ. And as you do that, come to understand who you really are as God sees you. Because it's very important, if you are ever to come to the place where you can accept other people the way they are, you must first start with yourself and accept yourself the way God accepts you. And some of our deepest struggles are within ourselves. And to come to grips and to finally decide and choose and know for sure from now on that you know that God has accepted you totally as you are. And he has not accepted you on the basis that you will become something, but he accepts you on the basis that you are and he loves you. And that's, of course, the way husband and wife are to be. And I'll never forget that one of the Dutch fellows that came to Christ, oh, we were only in Holland about 6 months, and he came to Christ, and then today he leads one of our navigator ministries and will be working in France as of about a month from now. Otto Dijksman, he wrote to me after we returned to the States, and one comment, he said, I know I am where I am today because you believed in me. Not because of the hours we spent together necessarily, or because I prayed for him, or because we did a lot of other things together, or the training he received, but because someone believed in him. And you look back on your own life and think of the things that you really feel secure in, or who you feel secure around, and you know it's the people that totally accept you. You can blow it, and they still accept you. They may see deficiencies in your life and know that you should change, but you still accept it. And let me just give you three things that can help us in accepting another person. And these are basically from Bill Gothard, because I feel this particular subject, Bill Gothard is very strong on this. And he suggests these three things. He might have suggested one or two more. I can't remember when I did this, but things that really helped me are, first of all, believe God made me the way I am. Read Psalm 139, 13 to 18. Before you were ever formed, and as you were being formed, God was involved in forming you the way you are. Your looks, your height, your personality, your temperament, all these things were chosen by God and worked into you. And to not accept yourself or believe that God made you the way you are makes it impossible to believe that God did the same with others. And secondly, then to thank God for his work in yourself. Thank God for his work in me. Have you ever done that? Have you ever just said, thank you, God, for giving me the build I have, for giving me the looks I have, for giving me the personality I have, even though you may desire it to be changed to some degree. But to come to grips that God is involved. And to complain about it is to complain against God. We might as well tell him that if we don't
agree with his judgment.
And the last thing is thank God for his work in the other person.
Over there. Okay. I'll review my second point. Thank God for his work in the other person. Okay, accept others the way they are. Realize that you're both sinners and both have received grace. Okay, then the second main thing, first of all, accept him the way he is, and secondly, to have Christ-centered fellowship. Now, there's a lot of various kinds of fellowship, or getting together and talking and doing a lot of things, but having Christ-centered fellowship, if we are believers and we are to be united, we will be united in Christ and in Christ alone. Because our personalities will vary. Our backgrounds will vary. Our judgment on certain things will vary. And unity is not the same as conformity. And you can be glad for that, because especially in our husband-wife relationships, that it doesn't demand conformity to one another. It demands unity. And there is a difference. And I praise God that my wife does differ with me in things. And sometimes stronger than other times, but she's a great help that way. If she just conformed to all my thinking, then she wouldn't be the balance that she is. And in 1 Corinthians 2:2, Paul said that he determined not to know anything among these people except Jesus Christ. And when you start getting to know another believer, what do you concentrate on? His faults? Their way of expressing things? Or can you concentrate on the person of Christ within that other person? Can you see the living Christ within them? Even though there may be many deficiencies, to still determine in your own heart, I will look for Christ within this life because Christ is there. Because only in Christ are we united. So to look for that. And in 1 John 1:7 says, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from every sin. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, then we have this fellowship with one another in Christ. And so it's very important, as we have this Christ-centered fellowship, that we remember that we must deal with sin. And it's very important that we deal with sin in our own life and that we be able to have a relationship to help the other person deal with sin. Not that we go around looking for that to determine to deal with it, but we must always seek opportunity to deal with the conflicts that arise. And we might as well admit it, that in every relationship there are conflicts. And it's not that we always completely solve the problems that cause the conflicts, but we must get at the heart of the relationship and make sure that the relationship stays united. And again, referring to some things that Bill Gothard has said on forgiveness, I'd like to point out some things here. In seeking the forgiveness of others, the first thing is think through on just how you're going to ask forgiveness. And those of you that have been to the Bill Gothard Institute, I would really suggest that you look over your notes on that section. But he mentions very clearly some ways not to do it and some ways to do it. But your words should identify the basic offense. And he says that most of our basic offenses deal with an attitude, and that we should identify that attitude. Maybe it was resentment, maybe it was bitterness, maybe it was laziness, but some way we have offended another person. We need to identify what that basic offense is and choose our words. For instance, he says that it's wrong to come up to someone and say, I was wrong, but you were too. And it's wrong to say, I'm sorry about it, but it wasn't all my fault. Or to just say, I'm sorry. isn't really sufficient. You need their forgiveness. Or to say, if I've been wrong, please forgive me. These are all kind of cop-outs, aren't they? But he said the right way, and I didn't write this down, but is to say something along this line. I realize that I have been wrong in, and in whatever it was, I realize I've been wrong in my attitude towards you and being resentful about you. Will you forgive me? And then to ask the question, will you forgive me? Now, I realize that takes a lot of courage to do that. But if we're talking about unity, it becomes a necessity. And every one of us will have to ask other people's forgiveness somewhere along the line if we're going to keep this kind of unity. And the second thing is to choose the proper time and place. If you've really blown it with someone and you've really offended them and they're all upset at that moment, that may not be the proper time while they're still so emotionally wrapped up in the situation. But we should go to the person. Don't just expect them to come to us, or don't even, Bill Gothard suggests that we not just phone them, but to look them in the eye. And this is, I found, very helpful. In fact, while at the Institute on Basic Youth Conflicts, the Lord really convicted my own heart of a situation where I had slandered someone, and slander being telling the truth with intent to hurt. And I realized I'd shared that thing with two people, so those two were involved, plus the person I had slandered. Well, one was in Michigan, one in California, and one in Europe. And I was convicted, but to make those phone calls. Well, anyway, I started praying, and I told God that if He would bring them around, or some way, if I could see them face to face, that's what I wanted to do. And that same day that I told God that I would, I got word that one of the parties was coming in here to the city. And sure enough, they did later. And then a short time after that, I was at a conference in California, so I got to see the second one. And then a few months after that, the one in Europe came to the States for a short visit. So I was able to see each one. And God's able to work that out. But we need to face this and face them. And then at the right time, and with at the right place. So I think a couple questions you could ask yourself concerning the timing is this a convenient time for the other person? And secondly, is it a time when we would be uninterrupted? And just finally, just four suggestions there, just general suggestions on asking forgiveness. The first one would be pray, pray, pray. Don't take it lightly. You know, don't be overwhelmed so that you cannot talk with them, but at the same time, don't take it lightly. And I think really pray that God would some way work out the right time and place, and also prepare the other person's heart and to give you a humble heart. I remember years ago hearing Dawson Troutman preach right here and ask a group of pastors for forgiveness. And I found out that he'd spent the whole afternoon up in these hills praying about it before he did it. Okay, pray, and then seek forgiveness as soon as possible. Don't put it off. And then be brief and clear. And finally, don't involve others in your confession. Okay, we'll quickly move on. And the third point here that I want to bring out is a matter of concern for the other person's welfare. And these last points won't take quite as long. Concern for his welfare. And we're talking about how to have unity with another. Accept them, have Christ-centered fellowship with them, and thirdly, have concern for his welfare. And there's a lot of verses on this, but I think in this, again, you know, God says that his desire for us is our welfare. And Jeremiah 29, verse 11. And when we join him in his concern for other people, then our concern becomes their welfare. And this is very important because it's quite demanding on us, because we must live above our own circumstances. And a beautiful passage on this is Matthew 11. And you all know the passage where Jesus says, "Come to me, all you that are labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Matthew 11:28. Now in the context where he says this, it shows that he was facing one of the most difficult times in his entire ministry. Three things had happened. One was John the Baptist was really questioning, "Are you the Christ?" And when I think about that, that must have been very discouraging. That if there was anybody that Jesus could count on all along that knew who he really was, it was John the Baptist. And now he was doubting. Secondly, the people misjudged him on the very thing that he tried so desperately hard to do, and that was identify with the people. And they interpreted that to mean that he was a glutton and a drunkard. And the third thing was that he says in Matthew 11:20, he began to upbraid the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Most of his work had been done in certain cities, and they didn't repent or understand. So in this context, he says to a group of people, "You come to me with your burdens, and I'll carry yours." And that's what it takes. It takes us to live above our circumstances, to give ourselves for the other person's welfare, and not just be concerned about ourselves. Now, I think I saw a demonstration of that this morning when Gerald got up here. He told me before he got up here, and I believe him, and he said that, I mean, I don't believe him from what I saw, but I believe him for who he is, that he couldn't lead singing. But I think he got a lot out of us. And the only way a person could do that, because if you're doing something wherein you feel somewhat insecure, then you have to project yourself and give yourself totally to the other person and lose yourself and be concerned about them. Okay, the fourth thing is to enter his life. Enter his life. The Apostle Paul said in Ephesians 3 that he'd received the message, he says 3 verse 2, "Assuming that you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you." And in 1 Thessalonians, you can just see this is the way he lived. He always entered into the other person's life and gave himself to them in this sense. In 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 11, he says, "For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to lead a life worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom." He entered into their life where they were and to help them. And again, this takes courage. It really takes courage. As I have noticed that when I have been discouraged or when I'm really down, what I look for is someone who dares to enter my life at that point. And I do not believe that person entering my life at that point is nosy. I need someone. But of course, I have to see that they love me and accept me. But we want people, down inside, we want people and need people to enter into our life and to help us where we are. Whether it be marriage problems or whether it be our individual hang-ups, or whatever it may be. Well, and oftentimes people will share some little, rather insignificant thing, hoping that some way you'll probe and ask, so that they can share what's deep down inside. Well, we need to enter into their life. I'll skip over this. And then the last thing is, or the fifth thing is proper communications. If we are going to have unity, we need proper communications. And Ephesians 4 gives us two suggestions on this. And the first being, speaking the truth in love. Ephesians 4, verse 15. "But speak the truth in love." And this is very important. Deep friendships depend upon the willingness to say it the way it is, with love. So speak the truth with love. I can still remember down here in the courtyard where Bob Foster, who's managing a Christian dude ranch up in the mountains here now, but I remember him cornering me and really explaining the truth more clearly to me on a certain point, and he really confronted me with a personal problem that he felt I was facing and the hang-up that I had. And of course, I could feel the heat going up the back of my neck, and I could think of all the reasons to explain and defend my position. But to this day, I look back on it, and I'm very, very grateful that he cornered me down the courtyard, and I look back on it, and I also say that deepened our relationship to no end, that he took the initiative to do that, but that he spoke the truth in love. And then also that we, in our proper communications, that we have constructive conversations. Now, there's a place, of course, where we need to just do things together and just talk about everything under the sun and have a lot of fun together. And it's essential. But in Ephesians 4, verse 29, it says, let no evil talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for edifying or building up, as fits the occasion, that it may impart grace to those who hear. Ephesians 4, 29. So, we need to relax together and do various things, but we also need, when we speak, to speak about things that are constructive and helpful to them. And of course, Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 brings this out, that we be willing to exhort one another. And the final point is to take him into your life. You've entered his life. You've gotten involved in what he's thinking and what he's living for and so forth. And now, take him into your life. Share yourself with him. Now yourself, you consist of, well, time and energy and personality. All right, can you share that with others? Can you share yourself with them? In 1 Thessalonians, again, that portion, in chapter 2, verse 8, he says, so being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. And I've seen this, that if you're going to help someone and you're going to have unity, you've got to be willing to share. And never expect others to share more personally than you are willing to share. And to the degree that you're willing to share and share your life, that's the degree, that's the level of your communications, and that's the level of your friendship and fellowship together. And you can set that tone. And I think we'll just close with that. But the world is depending upon us to have this kind of unity with one another. And I'll just so you can remember those 6 points, I know I did this down in Wichita, and I think it's only 2 times I ever did this, but I do it again anyway. To spell the word accept here, that you accept, A would be for accept, C for Christ-centered, the other C for concern, E for enter their life, P for proper communications, T for take them into your life. So we can check whether we're living the way one ought to live in order to have unity with the brethren around us. Okay, shall we have a word of prayer before we go? Lord Jesus, you left everything and you sacrificed everything in order to enter our lives, in order that we might become one with you and with the Father through the Holy Spirit. And we want you to know that we're grateful that you did all this for us. And now, Lord, you've made us not to live alone but with one another. And we pray that you would search our own hearts and give us a willingness to always take the initiative to keep relationships good and to keep them pure, and that there might be unity. Lord, I pray for this group of people. I thank you for them. I just would ask that by your grace, if any of them are facing problems along this line, whether it be with someone here or someone back in their own hometown, that you would give them the grace to make things right and to have unity with one another for the sake of your kingdom and for the sake of the non-believers around us. Lord, we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.